continues this in chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1. Jeff, you want to read verses 1 through 3, please?
Therefore, leave an elementary teaching about the Christ. Let's press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God. Of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits.
Thank you. So here he continues this idea. I don't know why they split up the chapters or whatever, but that's inserted by man. He's continuing this idea of having to have that pure milk of the Word. And he says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles. That doesn't mean they don't apply. That doesn't mean that there's not a necessity there for them. There is a restoration of the knowledge you already have to make sure that you continue to know these things and that you don't need to have them taught to you again. That comes through study and keeping on doing things. But when you consider the foundation that he's talking about here, this is the foundation of Christianity. This is the basic principles that you had to understand in order to obey the gospel, in order to be pleasing to Christ and have that hope of salvation. He says, let us go on to perfection. What's perfection mean here? Okay, maturity, completion. And that's a lot of times what perfect means in the scriptures is that Greek word for maturity. And so we are going on to maturity. We are going on from being a babe in Christ to being a grown man in Christ, or one that partakes of the meat and not just the milk of the Word. And he says, not laying again the foundation of these next few things we're going to talk about. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrines of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So what can we say about repentance from dead works? What's that all about? Do what? The old law? I think that it could have... I think the foundation he's talking about here of these first principles is Christianity. I think that it can maybe refer to some of the old principles and those works therein. But at the same time, there's that necessity to repent from the dead works of sin. The wages of sin is death. And if you are a slave to sin, you're a slave to death. And you see that in Romans 6. And you are to repent from those things. What does repentance mean?
You turn around, you change your attitude, you do things differently. So they quit doing what they were doing before and start a new life, the way the old things.
Okay. Right. We're instruments of righteousness now instead of ourselves and pleasing ourselves. And we talked about that last Sunday or two Sundays ago about withdrawing when he told them to withdraw from this sexually immoral individual and then they repented. What did they do? They withdrew from him and they were obedient to that command. They gained knowledge of something and then acted on it. We gain knowledge that something's wrong or we have not been saved. We're dead in our sins. We obey the gospel and we repent from those things that we were walking in beforehand. We raise up to walk in newness of life. We repent from our dead works. We see this illustrated in Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians, the third chapter in the first few verses. What he's talking about here is being a Christian. You have obeyed the gospel. He's writing this to the individuals who are Christians in Colossae. And he says, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. So we put to death those things. We repent from those dead works. And as Carol mentioned also, you can also apply that to the old works of the law. In the second chapter, he talks about that are regarding a festival or new moons or a Sabbath. He says, let no one judge you in those things because these are a shadow of the things to come, the substances of Christ. So you repent from those things and you repent from your immoral deeds, your sinful acts, and you move on to righteousness. And you do not return to that. Any more about repentance from dead works? We've got faith toward God next. What have we learned about faith in this book of Hebrews in the first few chapters?
Without it, it's impossible to please him.
Okay. That's actually in chapter 11, verse 6. But yeah, he'll talk a lot about that in chapter 11. Okay. Also chapter 11. What have we learned in chapter 3 and at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 in verse 1? He says, since a promise remains of entering that rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And before, when we were in chapter 3, we talked about the correlation between unbelief and disobedience, belief and obedience. What's that? How does that work together? And you see that throughout the entire chapter of 11. You don't know.
I messed up
enough. You were saying good things, just wrong chapter. You see that correlation. You know, we talk about faith and works in James 2. And we see that in Hebrews 11. By faith, they did these things. Noah divinely warned of things not yet seen, prepared an ark. And we see that correlation there, that they did not enter his rest because they did not obey. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. So they didn't enter because they disobeyed. They didn't enter because they didn't believe. Belief does not always mean, and faith does not always mean, that I believe there is a God and that's it. It's coupled with works. It's a conviction based upon hearing, and it's doing what that word says. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And then, as Randy said in Hebrews 11:6, without it, it's impossible to please him. So they have to have that faith, and not only just the belief, because the demons even believe and tremble, but they have to have that faith that is working together with those works that are commanded. So faith toward God. The doctrine, any comments or questions on that? The doctrine of baptisms. What's the doctrines of baptisms here? What do you think that refers to? Okay. Baptisms here is not the same word used for baptized for the remission of your sins, although this implies, because it's talking about these Christian principles.
Your version actually
says baptisms.
The New American Standard says instruction about washings.
Yeah, that's what the word means, washings.
Okay.
So the baptism for the remission of your sins is a washing. But as Carol said, there are different things under the Old Covenant that had to do with washings. We see that in Mark 7:1-4. They're questioning, why are the apostles not washing their hands before eating and washing of the cups and all that stuff? And we won't go into too much of that. In chapter 9, verse 10, he says, foods and drinks, various washings. So it's implied there again that there's more than one. And I think what he's getting the point across is that there is a difference between what you need to know about washings and the new covenant that apply and those things that used to apply before this new covenant was established. When you talk about those washings that they were talking about in Mark 7, those didn't apply as according to the traditions of the elders and all of this stuff. So what's the washing that is important, that is applicable, that has to happen?
Washing away of your sins.
Washing away of your sins. And that is done through baptism. And we see that in several places. 1 Peter 3:21 is the best place I think we can go to, that baptism doth also now save you. And it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. So it's a washing, but it's not the physical washing that does this. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, he said, you believe and be baptized and you will be saved. And it's you saying, I believe you. I have the faith to do this. I know you are going to raise me to walk in newness of life. And so there's that necessity. Mark 16:16, Matthew 28:18-20, and several other places. So any comments or questions about the baptisms or the washings? Okay, the next one he talks about is the laying on of hands. What is the laying on of hands? Because it has several different contexts. It's not always done for the same thing. So what are just a few?
There's several instances. We read where the apostles laid their hands upon people they were able to receive gifts, prophecy, speaking in tongues, such like that. And other times, I don't know why I just went blank on didn't they lay on their hands to bless somebody, or just pretty much all give their blessing and stuff like that? But basically, then, but I'm not sure laying on hands here, this would be something that really doesn't apply to them during that time, but it wouldn't be present during this day today. I mean, if you give someone your blessing,
I think it applies more to them than us.
Yeah.
Is that what you're trying to say?
Yeah.
Okay. Jeffrey, did you have something?
Well, I was just talking about our dance class. Somebody was sick, they called the elders to lay on hands. So we refer to it as healing.
Yeah.
Something of that nature.
And Jesus did that as well, laid hands on them and healed them. It's a giving of blessings, as he says. The apostles did it to bestow the Holy Spirit on people. And things of that nature. It wasn't always just one thing, and it was always symbolic. There's nothing that was in the power of laying on hands that did something. It was always symbolic. It was always something. If it was healing someone, they weren't healed because their hand touched them. They were healed because of the power of God in certain situations.
During this time, that would have been, if I had been new to the church and this was going on, that would definitely be one of the first things I wanted to learn about, you know, how this took place and why it took place and stuff like that. So that was probably very important this time to be able to explain that power and how it worked or who it worked on.
And what it was for. And
I think that's why that's mentioned here. That would have been one of the first elementary things that they learned about.
Because it was going on and it was something that occurred. And that's the one that sticks out like a sore thumb in this list for us. You've got the first principles, things that we should already know and we should be progressing further. This is one of those things that a lot of people don't know much about. And it's not one of those first principles that we know that doesn't happen today. It's not going to happen today. It's something that occurred back then. It's not in our culture. And on top of that, we don't receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit and all these spiritual blessings that they had, that had powers and supernatural abilities through the working of the Spirit. So this is something that kind of sticks out. It was first principle to them. I don't think it would be qualified as a first principle for us, but it was in this context for them. But the point is that they should know this already. So any comments, questions about that?
There was something else that laid on their hands. The first part of Acts 13, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, and then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them that sent them away. So there's something, I'm not saying there's anything special about it, but there was something about that.
I think it was
sending them off with a purpose or something.
There's that idea of blessing them or I don't know exactly what it is like you're saying, but you know, I'm sending you off, maybe I'm with you, I don't know, a term of endearment, maybe. There's several things that they did. It wasn't always one thing. It was a good point.
Give them a garden name.
There are several reasons, but they were to know these things and what the laying on of hands was and the certain situations and stuff. It says the resurrection of the dead. What's the importance of that? Corinthians 15. There's that whole idea of being resurrected, that Christ was resurrected so we can be as well. We're going to be raised incorruptible from corruptible and immortal from mortal. We're going to put on immortality and death is going to be swallowed up in victory and all those things. In 1 Corinthians 15, this was something that was first principle because it was necessary. You have to believe that Jesus was God's Son. He died on the cross and he was raised from the dead and ascended on high. That's kind of something that is absolutely 100% necessary in order to obey the gospel. So there's that first principle. And without the resurrection, we only have hope in this life in Christ. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, and our faith is futile and we're still dead in our sins. Any more thoughts on that? Next, he talks about eternal judgment. And I think this is pretty much known by all of us, self-explanatory. So what's basically going to happen on the judgment day? Just someone kind of sum it up. we see in Matthew, the 25th chapter, 31 through 46, picture painted. Exactly. Separate sheep from the goats. I'm going to tell these, come be with me, those depart, you who practice lawlessness, and all that situation. And this is for eternity. It's not a short period of time, and you're not going to receive a little grace and come back in. This happens, and it's for eternity. Any comments or questions on verses 1 through 3? Wayne?
I'd like to make a comment.
Mm-hmm.
We see here, of course, who is he talking to? He's talking to Hebrews, Jewish people.
Right.
Put yourself back in that time. And Paul is here, these are things that people worry about. People, you know, all these things, these basic things, were things that were great concern back then. But basic things like, you know, the judgment, like resurrection. Part of the Jews didn't even believe in the resurrection.
Right.
Well, they didn't believe in judgment. You know, I don't know. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were separate on a lot of things. And so all the basics back then were probably a little bit more than what we see. Because we understand all these things.
Yeah.
They did. So he's telling them they need to step beyond all of that.
Right.
That's what I see here. You know, verse 12 of the 5th chapter says, but solid food is for the mature. Who are the mature? Those who have went on beyond this. For those who have had their faculties trained by practice.
Mm-hmm.
That's what mine says, by practice.
Right, yeah, that's what that means.
You know, that's what mature is versus babes in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
They know good from bad, good from evil by practice.
Right.
It's the way they live. It's a, you know, and
experience.
I think that's what Paul was saying. I think all of these people back then, they had a lot of questions about these things. As soon as all those questions were answered, then they need to step beyond that and practice.
Mm-hmm.
Learn good from evil. You know, it's great to know all these things. But then you got to live
right.
And understand what you can and can't do, period.
Exactly.
What's good and what's bad.
It's not so much to know
that
practice. Right.
And that's what he's telling them to do. That's the way I see it. I mean, I'm just trying to understand back then what they faced and what their concerns were. And we have to put ourselves back in that time.
Right.
Try to understand that. That's all. That was my comment.
Yeah. It's a good one. There's a necessity not just to know, but to move on from that knowledge and apply it and practice it. And then you grow thereby. And you get to learn different things. You can discern good from evil by practicing what you know and what you've learned. And that foundation of these first principles leads you into that. And there's a necessity to go on.
That's verse 3.
You what?
That's verse 3.
Verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. We move on. Okay, he says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. We're going to get to the different things there in a second, but what's the basic idea of those verses? That it is impossible for those who have partaken of these things that they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. They crucify again for themselves the Son of God. What's that mean?
Can't start the whole process over again. Believing and repenting.
Right.
And Christ can't be crucified again. I mean, he did it once for all. So not telling them they can't repent and just say you can't start over again. Go through the whole process.
Basically, there's nothing left for you.
If you don't.
And forget where he says that. He says there no longer remains a sacrifice for you. I forget where that was. But the concept is, this has happened. You know these things now, how gracious and good God is, and benefits of this, the heavenly gifts and blessings from Christ in Ephesians, the first chapter. You know these things. You've partaken of them. You've seen how good they are. And that doesn't affect you anymore. That's what it is. That's what it's all about. If there's nothing else we can say to you that's going to cut you to the heart or spark your interest, because you know these things. You know what it's all about. So I'm not saying that they can't just one day, you know, dump themselves on the head and come back to reality, but there's nothing you could say to them that they're not going to know already that's going to all of a sudden give them a new idea and dawn on them that they're wrong, because they already know they're wrong. It's a willingness. They're doing it knowingly. Does that make sense? It's as if they crucify Christ themselves, because they know he's God, God's son. They know what he's done. They've obeyed that already, and now they're rejecting it. Talking about confessing Christ before men, it's not just a verbal confession. It's a doing of things, a practicing of things. And if you don't do that, you're crucifying for yourself the Son of God, just as those Jews did on that day when he was crucified, literally. Comments or questions about that? Okay, what is the when he says that you were enlightened? He's talking about the knowledge of God's word. In Ephesians 1 and verse 18, it uses that in the same context of knowledge. In Ephesians 1:18, he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory." So you have a knowledge of something, you're enlightened. God is light, in him is no darkness. If we are in him, we are in the light. In that way, we are enlightened. So you're enlightened. You have tasted the heavenly gift. What's that? Salvation. Everything we see in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he talks about the redemption, the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of his blood, and all of these things we come to attain through him, and ultimately our salvation and the hope we have of heaven. And he says, you have tasted that. You know this. You knew what your state was before and how gracious God was to you, and you've become a part of that, and now you've pushed it away. He says, partakers of the Holy Spirit. I think right here that's mentioning what it says in verse 13 of Ephesians 1 about the Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You have obeyed the gospel. You have a hope. It is a promise to you that if you continue in obedience, you will have that crown of life. And you have partaken of that. You have been given that seal. You have been given that promise. And now you're pushing it away again. And they tasted the good word of God. In Romans 1:16, Paul says that he's not ashamed, because it is the power of God to salvation. For the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the gospel of Christ. That's the word of Christ. It is the power to salvation for anyone. It was appearing to all men in Titus 2 and verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so all these things. He says, the power of the world to come. When we consider the last days that were prophesied about, they are in the last days, the messianic time period. In the first verse of chapter 1 in Hebrews, he says that he spoke in time past to the fathers, and in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So these last days, or these last times, the ages to come, they are in that age. They are in that time. The time of the church, the time of salvation, the time of the Christ and the word that has been revealed, and they are living in the Christian dispensation, and you have tasted this good stuff. You have been you have witnessed this power, and now you're falling away from it and you're rejecting it again. And also going back to the partakers of the Holy Spirit, I think what he's talking about is the Spirit, our guarantee, the promise and the seal. But also we see in chapter 2 and verse 4 that God bore witness with both signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So this is testified, it is backed up, it is given as an assurance because of these works, these miracles, these things that God bore witness with. And you know it's true, you know it's right, you know it's there, and you're still rejecting it even though it's full of that power. So any comments or questions about that? They've done all these things, all these good things that draw you to this, and that you realize you have a hope of salvation, and now you go back to your sinful ways. You've apostatized. You've done these terrible things. You don't care anymore. You're not diligent anymore. It's not interesting to you. It's not a priority, and it's impossible for you to come back to be in repentance and restored to repentance, because there's nothing new that we can say to you. There's nothing, you know, appealing that you don't already know. And if that's not enough for you, then it's not going to be enough in the first place. Any comments or questions about that? Okay, in verses 7 through 8, we'll finish there. The earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it was cultivated receives blessings from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. This is just an illustration about what he's talked about. You have ground, you have the rain that falls upon it. There's no partiality. There's no respecter of persons with God. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. And these things that we are given, the word of God, you either accept it and bear fruit or you don't. And the ones who accept it and bear fruit are going to be given that reward. And those who reject it or bear thorns are going to be rejected by God. And that was just an illustration. Comments or questions about those first 8 verses? Okay, we'll pick up in verse 9 next Wednesday.